I must say that it was a rude awakening for me to come back to New Jersey. Some of you know that I was in Florida for 2 weeks. For those of you who need an encouragement, some of the older folks in this congregation reminded me that vacations are important. You got to take them. And Gigi and I had 2 weeks together, no kids. We'd never have done that in our lives, I don't think. And so we were away for 2 weeks, walking the beach, running, swimming, eating, sleeping. I had one of my favorite things is avocado and tomato. And Gigi found me an avocado the size of a small football in Florida. And of course, all the fruits that we found a mango, great big mango the size of a large softball. This was a time of good food, good rest, ocean time, just a great, great time and time with my best friend. So it was a really wonderful time. I must say that when I came back and the breeze began to blow here around me this past Monday, it was so different from the Florida breeze. When the Florida breeze is blowing, what you hear is, you know, the palm fronds rustling and just sort of this gentle, warm noise that comes with the breeze. But up here, you know, when I came back, it's, you know, that knife edge wind that strikes us here in Jersey winters. But spring is coming, and so I couldn't help wishing that we could just grab all the church people and put them all in a jet and go to Florida for the month of January, February, the months. But a day is coming when things will be better. So, well, changing gears, moving toward the sermon, I want to start with something that's been in the news a lot recently, and that's Egypt. And, you know, really for almost the last 3 weeks, it began, I believe, when I was on vacation, and it's really come to a head in the last few days, because every day for almost the last 3 weeks, we could count on either morning headlines or the TV news anchors to be bringing us up to date on the latest on the Egyptian revolution. As you all know, this revolution was a series of street demonstrations, marches, civil disobedience, riots, labor strikes, and so on. It began on January 25 of this year, and at times there are over 1 million people protesting the current government, the previous government, and demanding the overthrow of President Hosni Mubarak and an end to corruption and police repression, and insisting on democratic reforms of the political system. And of course, this past week, on the 11th of February, Mubarak resigned from office as a result of determined popular protest. Well, the reason I'm beginning here is that I think it's very important for Christians, as we think about what's going on in Egypt, to reflect on at least three things. And the first is that I see in our popular press an enormous amount of what I would call naive optimism on both the political left and the right. And then secondly, something else I see in our media is what I'd call a deafening silence in the media about what God may be up to in Egypt. And we need to think about what God may be up to in Egypt. And then thirdly, not only the naive excitement about the future, the deafening silence in the media, our media, about what God is doing, and then thirdly, and really joyfully, the historic Christian message that God is every day at work around the world and He has a glorious, joyful purpose for where history is going. So let's look briefly at 1 and 2, naive excitement about the future, deafening silence in the media as a way of going to where I really want to go, which is God's great plan to show up in history, to show up in our world. So, first, naive excitement in the left and political right journalistically in the United States. I was interested to read this past week Thomas Friedman's words in the New York Times. He said, there will always be Mecca and Saudi Arabia where Muslims will make the pilgrimage to be closer to God. And now there will always be Tahrir Square where people will come to touch freedom. And freedom, and Friedman in the Times is very joyful and excited about what the revolution is going to mean for the benefit of the Egyptian people and sort of as a touchstone of freedom everywhere. Then the Times also cited another article after Mubarak resigned, a 27-year-old Egyptian man, and the New York Times called him one of the revolt's young leaders. And what this man, his name is Amar Ez said, "It is the people, it's the people who took down the president and the regime and can take down anyone else." So I read those words, I thought, have we learned nothing from the French Revolution? Do we remember the Prague Spring? Do we remember Czechoslovakia in 1968? Do we remember Tiananmen Square? Yes, people have power, but sometimes people take power and it ends badly. Do we remember those things? So anyway, there's this sort of naive excitement and optimism about what happened in Egypt on the part of what I'd call the political and journalistic left in the U.S., but it's matched sometimes by a naive optimism on the part of what I'd call our journalistic right. And one very well-known journal editor, William Kristol, he edits the Weekly Standard, he's on TV frequently, and William Kristol said these words. He said he was hoping that the United States will take an active role to bring about a South Korea, Philippines, Chile kind of transition in Egypt. And as he said that, we all desire that this that what's unfolding in Egypt will go well. But the sad thing is, the three countries that William Kristol cites are all countries that have some kind of a significant Christian history and presence, so that there were religious rites already forming before there were the political changes that enabled those countries to move toward relatively positive outcomes. So you see on the left and the right a lot of enthusiasm about what may be happening in Egypt. But then a second thing, in addition to that, of course, that bothers me as a pastor, and I hope bothers you as Christians, is that in our media, it's just sort of the way things are today in America, there's a deafening silence about what God may be doing. And the reason that's important is, to the extent that you are influenced by our media, there's going to be a corresponding lack of awareness in your life, in your mind, in your thoughts about what it means to live in this world. There's going to be a lack of understanding about how God may be working day to day, not only in the world, but also in our own lives. See, if you read the Bible, you see that God is at work every single day. Philemon 6. Everywhere throughout the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Sometimes dramatically, sometimes quietly, but God is at work every single day. God's at work, God's on the move. But what about our media? What about when we turn on TV? Have you ever heard a TV character say in a TV sitcom when there's a problem in a marriage or problem with the kids, have you ever heard somebody say on TV, boy, we're having so much trouble with so-and-so. Let's look at the Bible. Let's look at Ephesians 6 or Ephesians 5 and figure out how we should handle this problem. Or, have you ever heard somebody on TV say, you know, we're confused about this issue with taxes or finance or money or politics or work situations or whatever. We don't know what to think about these issues. Let's go to a Sunday school class so we can learn more about what God thinks about this problem. You heard that on TV recently, that people propose, in the midst of their problems, going to learn from God about how to solve these kinds of problems. Or when is the last time you heard a news anchor on TV open the newscast by saying, there's a lot going on in Egypt today or wherever, there's a lot going on, and let's think about Scripture so we can understand what God, let's pray for guidance so that we'll understand what God is doing in the world. Would you agree with me that there's a deafening silence in our American secular media about the things that God is doing? Would you agree? Yeah, of course there is. Now, here's why that can be a problem. To the extent that you and I are exposed to our media, and we it's hard not to be influenced by it at least, but to the extent that we are uncritically involved in reading or listening to or watching the news from that media, to that very extent, we're going to be persuaded that God is not involved in the world in any meaningful way. He's not involved in family, He's not involved in money, He's not involved in politics. And Scripture would say, that's just silly. The real God, the living God, is involved every day. And He has a lot to say about all those kinds of issues. So, thirdly, there's this sort of naive optimism, there's a deafening silence in the media. And then thirdly, what I would say is the message that we're about to go to in the Old Testament is that the historic Christian message is that God rules. He rules over the nations. And He gets involved in politics for His own glory. Now, you all should have an outline in your near you, white sheet of paper. And let's just look at three verses, Old and New Testaments, that talk about God's presence, His active involvement in the world. Let's look at those three that you're on your outline. Follow along as I read from Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before Him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. When was the last time you heard that, as people were talking about what's going on in Egypt? Or, secondly, Psalm 72. All kings will bow down to Him, and all nations will serve Him. Or again, New Testament, a day is coming when, Philippians 2 tells us, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here's my point. The more you're involved in Scripture and thinking about what it has to say and what it's been advocating and commenting on for thousands of years is God's deliberate, purposeful work in the world to bring things to a good end. As the hymn says, He leads through thorny ways to a joyful end, but He does lead to a joyful end. And that, of course, takes us straight to 1 Kings 18. So let's stand out of respect for God's Word. If you have your Bible, by all means, turn to 1 Kings 18, and let's listen to this passage together. As you're standing, I do want to say a word about the fact that, a little bit of review, some of you may not have been here, and also it's been a few weeks since we were talking about Elijah, so I just want to remind you that Elijah burst on the scene in 9th century B.C. Israel, at a time when the king of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, had married a woman from Tyre, and she was a Tyrian princess, and she was encouraging her husband, the king, and all the northern kingdom of Israel to worship a bull, because the bull seemed to symbolize fertility and life and crops and so on. And so when this Tyrian princess came down to be in the northern kingdom of Israel, she brought 850 prophets with her, prophets of Baal, prophets of the female consort to Baal. Her name was Ashtoreth. And so there are lots of Baal priests who came with her. And so the whole northern kingdom of Israel was being swept away into this, it's tempting to bring up nouns that have bull in it, but this bull delusion, let's just say. They're all being swept this way, the whole nation. And so Elijah had come to the king of Israel because Baal was the god of the rain and fertility. And Elijah said, okay, unless I say so, I serve the living God. No rain, no dew for 3 years until I say so. And then if those of you who have your Bibles open, you'll see in 1 Kings 18:1, God tells Elijah, it's time to bring the rain. I'm going to bring some rain now. But before he's going to bring the rain, there's a problem. Baal is used to, the way Baal functions is, he dies, he rises every spring, he comes out every winter, he dies off again. And so if God brings the rain, and the absence of rain has been showing that Baal isn't reliable, but now if God brings the rain, people say, well, okay, Baal was out of town or asleep or dead for a while, but now he's back, so it's the good old Baal again. So before God brings rain, he has to do something. He has to publicly, vividly, excruciating detail show that Baal is discredited and invalid and foolish. And that's where this text is going. In the history of Israel, God is going to say, you follow this false God is nothing and stupid. And so here we are. Elijah sets up a little meeting with the king of Israel, and he's going to tell him there's rain coming, but first there needs to be a little demonstration of who's the real God, who's really in charge. Verse 16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long, Israel, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, He is God. Then all the people said, What you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one of the bulls, prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. Then Elijah said to all the people, Come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, Fill four large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered. And they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and they cried, The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! Then Elijah commanded them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we think of how you say, the grass perishes and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Lord, this word written hundreds of years ago is as fresh and alive today as it was the day you gave it. Lord, give us grace to see how this text relates to our times and to our lives specifically. We claim Jesus' promise, My sheep hear My voice. And we would hear Him, Lord, this morning, speaking through Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Four brief lessons from 1 Kings 18. First, God insists that I understand His character. God insists that I understand His character. You see, in this text today, we see a very uneven contest. We see this contest is the contest between Baal and between the historic God of Israel could not be more unbalanced. And yet, in the unbalancedness of this contest, we see several important truths about God that relate to us every single day. First, the living God is the God for whom geography is no boundary. See, Elijah probably specified Mount Carmel as the location for this duel between the gods because it was Baal's home turf. Mount Carmel was up by the sea, right under the border with Phoenicia. And if you notice, there's already an altar for Baal that's there. We'll get to that in the text as we go through it. And the altar for Yahweh that used to be there has been broken down. And so this is, in fact, in the annals of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser in 841 BC, Mount Carmel is described as the mountain of Baal. You could call Mount Carmel Baal's Bluff, Baal's Mountain, because that was, in the 9th century BC, the mountain where Baal was worshipped, and it was Baal's Mountain. And so Elijah, when he decides, let's have this contest, he says, let's go to Baal's home turf. Let him play a home game this time. But in doing so, he was confident that geography was no hindrance to the living God working. Secondly, he was convinced that numbers don't matter. That numbers of proponents of an idea or of an idol or of some god or object of cultural fascination, that it doesn't matter how many people are in favor of something. All that matters is whether God is in favor of something. See, we live in a time where if George Clooney and Jennifer Aniston and Barack Obama say something, the vast majority of Americans think it's true. And we live in a time where, you know, and it's always been that way. But what we're going to see is there are 400 prophets of Baal, 450. There are 400 in verse, let's see. Verse 19. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, against how many prophets of God on this day? One. There's just Elijah. But Elijah sets up this contest knowing that numbers don't matter. Numbers are of no consequence in a spiritual contest. And third, we see in verse 26 to 29 that activity and excitement and human passion and enthusiasm is no inducement for God to act. It doesn't matter how worked up people get. And there's an enormous amount of excitement and screaming and cutting of their bodies to make the blood flow on the part of the prophets of Baal. The Baal priests are very active. They shout and scream, and they even have all day to do it. In the morning, Elijah says, "You know, you start. We're going to give you the whole day." And they have all day, and they scream and shout and cut their bodies. But human activity is no inducement, it's no requirement that the living God will do anything at all. And fourthly, the living God is a God for whom handicaps are no ultimate obstacle. I mean, the contest is on Baal's Mountain, there's a numerical majority, there's a lot of activity to get Baal stirred up and excited to come help. And also, Elijah says, when they've got their bull and they've had it up there on the wood for a long time, he says, okay, now let's turn to my bull. He says, well, let's, you know, we don't want to make it too easy. Let's dig a trench around my bull. Pour a lot of water. And so he's got these logs and this bull and all this water, and there's a moat around the sacrifice there. And it's to this soggy mess that Elijah's going to turn and ask God to bring fire. And so we see here is, and of course God works, and God does bring the fire that Elijah's predicting. The living God is a God for whom numbers don't matter, activity's no inducement, handicaps are no obstacle. He can make wet things burn. He can work even when the majority of people seem to be against him. In fact, Elijah, in his confidence, mocks Baal at this point. He says, call out to your God. You know, he doesn't seem to be helping. They're saying in verse 26, oh, Baal, answer us. And then in this, Elijah's a real, he's a loner, he's a cynic. He says, well, you know, shout louder. Maybe your God is deep in thought or busy or traveling. And there's a little idiom in Hebrew that says, you know, maybe he's off defecating. This is blunt. Elijah's a crusty, tough guy. You don't stand up against 1,000 people the way he does without having a certain courage. And the Hebrew idiom is, you know, maybe he's going to the bathroom. You know, you may have problems. Your God doesn't have a cell phone. You have to shout louder because who knows where he could be right now. And there is this cynicism and mockery on the part of this one man as he faces down 1,000 people and their king. And then Elijah's prayer is, after the shouting and the screaming and the cutting and the blood, Elijah's prayer is simplicity itself. Look with me at verse 36 and 37. He says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you're God, that I'm your servant. And the part I like best on 37, answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and you are turning their hearts back. Elijah's focus is, God, would you please save your people? Your people have been deceived and lied to. Hey, it's up to you now. These are your people. Will you please tell the people that you're drawing them back? So we see in all this, this enormous, the important lesson about God, that we understand his character, the handicaps and popular, being in the minority and so forth. These things don't matter. And I would say, parenthetically, as we move along here, that in your life, when the circumstances seem overwhelming, when the difficulties that you face seem beyond your capacity to overcome them, that's when God's power is shown most clearly. God often brings us into those times of difficulty and hardship so that in the midst of those things, we will discover, the way Israel did here at Mount Carmel, that our God is very, very big and very, very involved in our lives. So then, God insists that I understand his character. But then, secondly, we also see God demands that I honor his majesty. God demands that I honor his majesty. Elijah starts out in verse 21. Why do you limp along between two opinions? Why do you say, well, one day we'll believe Baal, one day we'll believe the Lord? If Baal is God, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. And so what's going on here is that Elijah is saying, no matter how appealing... Well, let me back up. A lot of us can't understand in the 21st century why a lot of people would gather and bow down to and worship and sing songs about a bull. But let me give you a little bit of an understanding of what this bull represented in that century, so you'll understand that what they were doing is not very different to what people in our culture do every day. First of all, there was the appeal of royal sanction. The political leadership liked this bull. Ahab and his wife Jezebel, the king of Israel, were saying, let's worship the bull. Secondly, there's the appeal of tradition. Long ago, before Israel had crossed the Jordan River and came into Canaan, they had also worshipped a bull at Mount Sinai. They had historical background for worshipping a bull. Thirdly, Baal offered an appeal to felt needs. This is the God, they were told, this God brings grain. He's going to bring harvests. You're going to feed your family. And this God is a God of fertility. You're going to be able to have better sex. And your sex is going to produce children. And there were festivals. And see, Baal festivals were a lot more like a rock concert, like Woodstock, than the Old Testament feasts for God. Because there were women, and there was sex, and there was food, and there was singing. It was kind of an exciting place to go to a Baal festival. And there was this appeal to felt needs. You're going to get that your kids are going to be born, and your crops are going to grow, and your sex life is going to be better. And there's a deep appeal to sensuality in the whole movement. But regardless of these enticements, the real issue is this God real? Does a good marriage, do kids, do fruitfulness at work, do they come from the bull or do they come from the living God? And Elijah says, you need to get that figured out. Who's the real God? If Baal's the real God, follow him. If he's not, follow the Lord. And there's something there that we need to see, which is that your view of God, your theology, must lead, if you're going to be an integrated human being, the things you think about God must lead on then naturally and inevitably to behavior that responds to what you think about God. If Baal is God, follow him. But if the Lord is God, follow him. None of this baloney about how Jesus is my Savior, but not my Lord. He saves me from my sin, but I do what I want. Which is sort of a late 20th century heresy in the North American Christian Church. If the Lord is God, if Jesus is Lord, I not only need to be aware of that fact, but I also need to follow him in the decisions that I make about my daily life. One of the great sadnesses about many people in the broader Christian communion, and sometimes even in our own lives, is the difficulty we have in following through with that commitment. Early in the days when I had an office here in Hillsborough, I shared an office with a man who attends another church. And he told me, he liked to tell me about how much money he'd given to build that church. But one of the things that became a problem, he had a lot of young mothers who would come and he'd pay to work for him in the office, and he would seduce them in our office. And we, you know, many of you know, we had a previous youth pastor. One day, the youth pastor came to me and said, Harry, I share a wall with this man. I hear noises coming out of that office. And so I said, I think I'm confronting him. I said, by all means. I've talked to him about those kinds of things already, but by all means, feel free to go talk to him. And I began to pray, Lord, convert, because he is us. I mean, we're all sinners. And one of the things I love, a few sayings about Bill Clinton that I preach regularly, is that Clinton once said, every saint has a past. And in Christ, every sinner can have a future. And so, about my office mate, I used to pray, Lord, convert him. Or, remove him. You pick. Because I don't think that it glorified God to have that going on in our office. So, eventually God removed him, and I saw his new office yesterday when I was driving around town. But maybe God will still convert him. But the point is, a lot of people have... this is a man who said, you don't know how much money I've given to my church. You don't know how well I know the rituals of my church. When the priests of my church get in trouble and seem to be going to jail for various kinds of impropriety, they're probably going to call me to come in and do the ritual. He used to joke about that. At the same time, other activities going on. The main point is, if you think certain ideas about God, follow them, or you have no integrity whatsoever. God insists that I understand his character. God demands that I honor his majesty. And then thirdly, God restores me by his grace. You know, one of the things that I think this in this crusty exchange between the loner, kind of almost renegade, blunt-speaking prophet Elijah, one of the things that we often miss in this encounter on the mountain is the love of God, the grace of God to pull his people back to him. See, there are two major... we see in this passage that in verse 38, it says, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and so on. There are two other major moments in Israel's history where fire fell from heaven before. Fire falling from heaven has meaning when it's connected with worship in the Bible. The first time you have, I believe, on your outline, let me just flip. The first time was when Aaron and his sons were ordained to the priesthood, and when the tabernacle of Israel, the little tent they carried around the wilderness, when the tent and Aaron and the priests were all consecrated to be the place of worship for Israel, what happened on that day was, we see in, let's read aloud. You see where I am under number 3, those two verses? Leviticus 9:24. It says, read along with me. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Now, there's some things here that we're going to see again. Notice the parts here. The fire fell. The people shouted for joy. They fall face down. Now, once again, that's the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then David says, I'm going to build a temple. His son Solomon builds the temple. They consecrate the temple. There's a big worship celebration. And what happens? We see it in 2 Chronicles 7:1. Let's read this. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The point here is that fire is a sign that God accepts the sacrifice. That God has a way of responding to His people's need, of being aware that His people sin, and doing something that will enable them to come back to Him. And in the Old Testament, it's these kinds of sacrifices. And when the fire falls, it's an indication that God's saying, I'm going to do something from heaven so that you know on earth that this is okay with me. I'm good with this. And so when the fire falls at the tabernacle, when the fire falls at the temple, and when the fire falls at Mount Carmel, God is saying, I like it. This is good. I'm going to accept this sacrifice from you, and I want to be close to you again. Turn away from those bad things. Start doing the right things, and I want to love you and treat you as my people. We must never forget that the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was God's answer to the question, how can a sinful people live in fellowship with a holy God? See, there's the question. How do the people, Israel was constantly doing bad things, and let's be honest, so are we, right? We're constantly doing things that the Bible says we shouldn't do. As much, Chris famously stood up here about a month ago and exhorted us all to look at the truth of Romans 7. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law, at war with the law of my mind, make me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. It's part of the Christian life. We have been changed by God, we've been forgiven by God, the Holy Spirit is in us, and we are being changed slowly, but we have this dark side. And it's because of the dark side that we continually need a sacrifice that will allow us to come back into fellowship with God. Need I say that such a sacrifice is given for us? You see, we are never going to grow in our Christian lives by thinking that we can leave the cross or go beyond the cross. Spiritual maturity comes when I go deeper and deeper into the cross every day. Tim Keller cites Paul Miller, paraphrases the Bible. We are more sinful than we dare to admit, but in Christ, we can be more loved than we dare to dream. That's the glory. And that's what's happening here. The fire is falling. God says, I accept the sacrifice. Elijah is praying, Lord, show them, bring the fire, so that they'll know you're God, that I'm your servant, and that the people are going to know, as you accept the sacrifice, you are drawing them back into a loving relationship with you again. God restores me by His grace. And then finally, this one's a little harder. God reminds me that holiness is serious. God reminds me that holiness is serious. Now, James mentioned a few minutes ago that our sister, Lisa Vesuvio, had a very important surgery this past week. It was about a 7-hour operation, but 2 hours of that operation were spent on aligning her on a particular table. She was having very delicate surgery on her spine. As many of you know, a spine is the bony sheath that surrounds the spinal cord, which is connected to the brain, which the two together, the brain and the nervous system coming down the spine, those two together compose our central nervous system. And almost everything that makes you human is connected with that central nervous system. So as they were getting ready to do the operation, one of the things that caused her surgery to be postponed was they said, there's a better way to do this surgery than we can do it, I think, in Somerset Medical Center they were originally planning, and they moved it to Overlook up in Summit. Why? Because there's a particular table that can be used for surgery at Overlook Hospital, and if they spent 2 hours arranging and aligning and immobilizing her body on that table so that when they went into the spine to adjust it, they could actually fix the problems. And you talk to me or one of the other medical people later, talk to the medical people later who are all around you. Don't ask. I dimly get it, but others will explain it to you more cleanly. But the main point is we have to do this so carefully. Because if we don't do it right, we're going to kill the woman. Or she'll become paraplegic. or she'll never speak. Or there are so many ways that we can do her damage when we're operating on her central nervous system. If she is not immobilized and steady and still as we're doing this very delicate surgery, we can destroy this woman's life. How much more is it sensitive and delicate and important to align human beings cleanly and properly to know the living God? This is something that's difficult to explain, because there isn't one sense in which the distance between us and our God is the distance is far greater than the distance between us and a slime mold or a seaweed. We're really more like the slime mold and the seaweed than we are like God in terms of wisdom, power, love, any character, any positive character you want to name. We are very different from our God, and yet at the same time, we're made in His image. So there are ways in which we have actually been made for fellowship with that God. But aligning ourselves properly with Him has to be done, he says, with exquisite care. And so, as a result, one of the things that Jesus says, yeah, amen. Oh, we have to be aligned carefully with our God. Jesus says in Matthew 18, talking about children and their faith and what we do to affect the lives of children, Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Why does Jesus talk like that? Jesus talks like that because a human soul, even a human child, is of enormous worth to God. To cause even one small child to be led away from God by your actions, from the God who loves them, is horrifying in its dangerousness. That's what Jesus says. And so if you'll look on your outline, you'll see two things about God's long-term attitude toward evil. Let's see, I need my outline, 1 second. Buried it. And borrow. If you see, under verse 4, God wants to remind us that holiness is seriousness. How much does it matter to God if other people come and tell us the way the Baal priest came and told Israel to follow another god? Deuteronomy 13 is the answer. Follow as I read. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and he says, let's follow other gods, gods you have not known, let us worship them. You must not listen to the word of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer, the Bible speaks here, must be put to death. Because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you away from the way of the Lord your God, the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. There's a difference between the Old and the New Testaments. In the Old Testament, here's the teaching, if there's a false prophet, kill him. The Old Testament has a more external focus, that people and nations who oppose God should be destroyed. Now the New Testament shares something in common with that teaching and something that's different. The thing that it holds in common is evil must be at enormous cost and with extreme vigilance eliminated from God's world. In the Old Testament, there's more of an external focus. In the New Testament, there's more of an internal focus. In the New Testament, we are called, destroy evil in yourself. God is eventually going to destroy evil everywhere in the whole world, but he's calling you by grace, join me, he says, to destroy it in you. I'll take care of those outside. I'll take care of governments and nations and individuals who oppose me. You start taking care of you. Think of Matthew 5, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go away into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose that one part of your body than for your whole body to go away into hell. What's the point? Will gouging out your eye and will cutting off your hand help? No, it won't. It's the heart that is the problem. And Jesus is saying, take extreme steps. Do whatever is necessary. Heaven and hell are on the line, and your obedience to me. But notice the focus is internal. The focus is on you. Jesus says, Luke 6:41, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's on your own eye? Jesus is saying, would you please worry about you and let me take care of the world. We should not apologize for a text like this. God is doing surgery. God is doing something very delicate. God is protecting and preserving the lives of His people. It's really a similar thing to the dynamic in the New Testament. Let's read the next verse. Let's read together. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Here's the point. God is going to destroy evil forever. In the Old Testament, the focus is external. In the New Testament, the focus is internal. We worry, he says, about ourselves. Now as we close, back to Egypt. The historic Christian message for thousands of years has been God rules over the nations. He gets involved even in politics for His own glory. Today many people forget that God is involved. Let me tell you three little things that have been on my mind as I've been thinking and praying about the news and about Egypt in the last few days. Have you heard on the news? Do you know, for example, that for over 1,000 years, Egypt was a majority Christian country? Do you know that? Do you know that even after the Muslim conquest of Egypt in 640 AD, Egypt gave to the world some of its greatest theologians and the monastic movement that affected all of medieval Christendom? Every effort has been made under the Islamic influence in Egypt to sort of delete and downplay Egypt's enormous Christian heritage. But it's there. Secondly, do you know that the Coptic Church in Egypt is by far the largest body of Christians in the Middle East today? And if God is going to work in the Middle East, which we can expect that He will use the Coptic Church. And thirdly, this is something that I learned on my vacation 2 Sundays ago in Florida. I was at a church, they had a missions conference, and as I was sort of wandering around some booths after the church and talking to people, I ran into an Egyptian. He's an engineer, born, raised in Egypt, educated there, moved to the States, very successful engineer, worked in Jersey, knew where Hillsborough was. He's not a Jersey boy, but he's been in Jersey. He knows our state. And he summers in North Carolina and winters in the town in Florida where we were. His daughter is an engineer. His son-in-law is an engineer. They have both, he has a very devout family. Both his daughter and his son-in-law are living in Egypt. And as this whole thing was unfolding, as we met after church 2 Sundays ago, he said, I am so excited about what's happening in Egypt. Mubarak is a dictator. He suppresses the Egyptian people. He has enriched himself enormously through the government aid that's poured into Egypt, and he has been exploiting and ruining our country. I don't know what's going to happen in Egypt, but you and I should be praying. This is a nation that for 1,000 years was a majority Christian country. The church in Egypt is the largest church in the Middle East, and there are Christians that you might even know or be connected to who are living and working and witnessing in Egypt right now for God's glory. So here's the point. 1 Kings 18 is saying to us, the Christian God shows up The Christian God is involved every day. And when He shows up, and when He works, He wants to use His people too. But His people need to remember four things. We need to reflect on His character. We need to honor His majesty. We need to open our hearts to His restoring grace. Of course we sin. We all sin far too much. But He's the God who's constantly pulling us back. And fourthly, we need to be remembering that His holiness is very serious.